Well, we come this morning to our last chapter, our study of Isaiah. Would you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 66? And as I'm turning there with you, I do want to note that I need your help. Those of you who participated in that survey that I sent out before the preaching series, it would really help if you could participate again afterwards. It's the same series of questions. And this is partly related to my project in the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master's Seminary. But the goal of that survey was for us together to assess, you know, how did we grow? How did we learn through this preaching series this fall in Isaiah? And in order to participate that in this survey, though, you need your little number to identify you, because it is an anonymous survey. So that number means that nobody knows. I don't know who you are. But those numbers are, I believe we have them out on the table. Or you can text me or email me, and I'll make sure that you get your number, and so you can fill that out. But it would really help if you fill that out. And I'm going to send it out, I hope, today or tomorrow, so maybe we can fill it out before Thanksgiving comes, I hope. That's what I'm hoping. But anyhow, also I forgot to bring hard copies. So if you need a hard copy of that survey, I can bring that next Sunday, and that'll be fine. But thank you for participating, and I hope that we have grown together in some ways. I'm going to read now Isaiah chapter 66, and let me just tell you, it is a longer passage. It is 24 verses, and so this morning in my sermon, we are not going to look at every single detail. We are going to look at the surface level, in a sense, but though we'll not dive into some of the minute detail, we'll together, I think, get the picture of what God is saying here as a final word here in Isaiah. Let me begin by reading God's word in chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says the Lord your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem, and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. But he will be indignant towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and will by his sword his on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end all together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have never heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. It shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time and ask God to help us. Oh God, we are a bit frightened as we read this word, for we understand that you are a great God and that your word represents you. How we respond to your word is an indicator of what we think of you. So we come now with trembling and we pray in these next moments that by your Holy Spirit among us you would be merciful and grant us an understanding that we might be found among those in the last days in eternity that are rejoicing. For your honor and your fame and your glory we pray. Amen. Here we come to the last chapter of one of the longest books in the Bible, and but one of the most glorious books in the Bible. Here is a word this morning we have read that is high, that is glorious, that is joyful, that is frightening, and ought not to be surprising, because after all, it is the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And Isaiah received his commission from God as a prophet, you remember, back in chapter 6. And when Isaiah was commissioned to be God's mouthpiece, his spokesman, he declares that he saw a vision of God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, we read, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim," those are angels, "stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And so it is no surprise that as we come to the close of the book of Isaiah, that the last image, vision we are left with is of the glory of God. The glory of God, not in only who He is, but revealed and made known on this earth ultimately, and in the new heavens and the new earth. The glory of God revealed in the way that He will bring joy to those who know Him and love Him and trust in Him in the last days. And the glory of God revealed in His judgment that is coming upon those who reject His word. This chapter is heavy, isn't it? It's heavy with the weightiness of the glory of God. Actually, the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, means weighty, heavy. The glory of God is liable to crush you unless in His mercy He stands you by faith and joins you to His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a heavy word. This chapter is a searching word. It searches our hearts this morning. It's not just an ancient word. This is a living word, and God is speaking through this word to we who are gathered here this morning. This word is, even this morning, among us, separating and dividing those who listen to the Word of God and believe it and tremble, and those who hear the Bible, the Word of God, and effectively with their lives say, it doesn't really matter. The Word tremblers and the Word rejectors. The Word is, even this morning, discerning. It's also, though, a comforting word. It is a comforting and encouraging word. And I remind you that that is the main purpose of this word. This whole section of Isaiah began in chapter 40 with those wonderful words that you may hear this time of year in Handel's Messiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is a comforting word for those who love God, who know they are sinners, but believe in God's word written and God's word in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter contains many details, as I noted before I read it. And this morning, because of time, you know that we will have to be more... we'll have to go over in more of a summary fashion. But I want you to notice, before we look at three main sections, I want you to notice that there's a pattern. First of all, that the chapter can be divided into three sections. And the pattern is really quite simple. In verses 1 through 6, God reveals His glory and He says He'll look. That means His favor is upon those who love Him. But then it's followed by an announcement of His coming judgment upon those who reject Him. So the pattern is God announces blessing upon the word tremblers, those who tremble at His word. The pattern is announcement of blessing upon them, followed by announcement of judgment on the word rejectors. That happens in verses 1 through 6, blessing upon the word tremblers, and then announcement of judgment upon the word rejectors. And then in the next section, verses 7 through 18, the first half of 18, there's announcement of blessing upon those who love His word, love Jerusalem, and the announcement of judgment upon those who reject His word. And then in the third and last section, verses 18, the second half of verse 18 through verse 24, again, announcement of blessing in the future upon those who love God. And the book closes with the most sobering words of God's announcement of hell for those who reject His word. So that's the pattern in three sections. Announcement of blessing to those who tremble at His word, announcement of judgment upon those who reject His word. You see that? Let's begin now in verses 1 through 6. Let's look at this first section. And in each of these three sections, that will follow the pattern. We'll first look at God's blessing upon those who tremble at His word. And then in each section, we'll look upon God's judgment upon those who reject His word. First, in verses 1 through 6, God says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" This language reminds those who read it initially of the words of King Solomon. When King Solomon, David's son, built the first temple of Israel, upon completing the temple and there being a dedication ceremony, Solomon, as the king of Israel, lifted up a prayer to God. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon, praying, says to God, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and earth, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, O God. How much less this house which I have built." Solomon recognized that he had built a magnificent, lavish temple, place of worship, but he was very quick to acknowledge that the God who is the God that we worship is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He doesn't come to live in the little house that we've made for him. He's God. God over all, God above all. He is the God who is the creator, the highest one. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be very careful that one of the foremost burdens in our faith together and individually is that we keep this in mind. That the God that we worship is a great God. He's a glorious God. Oh, He is merciful. And oh, He is compassionate like a father. But we have got today in the church of Jesus Christ once again recapture this basic truth. The God of the Bible is God. Majestic, holy. He's not propped up by our praises. He's acknowledged by our praises. But God gives this in verses 1 and 2 to set the tone for the whole chapter. He doesn't give it as a rebuke, actually, to those who love Him. He actually gives it as a way of encouraging them. The one who looks upon them in favor and loves them in verse 2 is none other than this God. When you're down in the dumps as a believer in Jesus Christ and life is going hard and you think like you've been forgotten and you think like nothing's going right and you're tempted to give up because this world hates you, this world will hate you, and this world will increasingly reject you. You will, just like Jesus, be scorned, maligned, misunderstood, misrepresented. And you can wonder, wow, what kind of life is this? It is a glorious life because the one in whom you believe and the one who's watching you is none other than this God, the great one, the glorious one. Are you kidding me? I get to be associated with Him. I can take the scorn. I could care less, and I want this to be increasingly true, but we need to be tired of worrying about what the world thinks of us. Because in view of God's majesty, what is man? God is glorious. And so here in this first section, first of all, we learn that God loves and vindicates the word tremblers. God loves and vindicates the word tremblers. He says in verse 2, "To this one I will look." What do you mean by one? To this man, to this woman, to this kind of man, to this kind of woman, I will look. Well, we are tempted to think, well, what's the big deal about looking? That's a big deal. That's an expression of God's favor, of His approval, of His kindness. In the book of Numbers, when God commanded His people to be blessed, He told Moses to tell Aaron, the high priest, that he was to bless the people with this blessing. And you'll recognize it when I read it. God gave this as the highest blessing that could be vocalized to be wished upon his people in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Do you see at the heart of that Aaronic blessing, that glorious blessing, at the heart of it is this concept of this God Almighty looking with his face, his countenance, with joy and love upon a certain man or upon a certain woman. To this one I will look. To this one my face will shine upon. My countenance will be lifted up upon. To this one, to he who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Three separate distinctives of that person, but they belong together, don't they? Humble. This doesn't mean that they are rolling about in the mud saying, I'm no good. It means that it's a man or woman who knows there is a great God and who knows that they have sinned against this God. This is a man or woman who knows that they are a man or a woman and not a god or a goddess. This is a man or woman who understands that they're not in charge of their life, that they understand that it's not for them to decide what they want to do just because that's what they want to do. This is a man or woman who in humility is sane enough to recognize that they are a creature and they have been made by a great God to serve him. They are humble. They're not proud. They're not puffed up in heart. They have a healthy sense of who they are in view of the majesty of God. They are humble. They are contrite of spirit. That gets a little more close to the issue of sin. They're contrite of spirit because they recognize that they are a sinner, that God has made him or her to serve him, to love him, to worship him. But with our lives, we don't worship God. We don't honor God as we ought. We're so used to it, it's not offensive to us. But it's an absolute devastating travesty, blasphemy, that God is not being praised this day by every mouth on this planet. Because God, it's so evident, is the creator. You look outside, even on a day like today, you know there's a God. The kind of detail that there is in creation. And in our hearts, we know that we were made for something more than just a few minutes in this passing life. We know in our hearts we were made for glory. And a contrite person knows that we have fallen short of the glory of God. They're broken over their sin. We saw that in the prayer of chapter 63 and chapter 64. There the people were pouring out their hearts to God, confessing their sins, how they have rebelled against God. The humble, the contrite, and the one who trembles at my word. Trembles. Can I ask you this morning, is that how you respond to the Bible? I'm not saying every time you open up the Bible, maybe in your home, that you start literally shaking. But if you did, it would be reasonable. Why? Because this is the word, the mouthpiece of the one who is above the heavens and the earth. This is his word. This is his word. His word represents him. He is glorious. And so those who are humble and contrite, they respond to the word of God with trembling, meaning fear and reverence and joy and faith. They believe his word. They don't just blow it off, say, oh, I'll think about that. That's interesting. They hear the word of God, and in their hearts they say, that is true. That is coming. That is what is going to happen. And in faith, they believe. That is the one to whom God looks and will bless. God loves and vindicates the word tremblers. And according to Psalm 11, verse 7, God loves the righteous and they will behold his face. To this one God looks. And if you're here this morning, and as best you can, you are applying yourself to reading your Bible. You are applying yourself to hearing the Word of God taught. You're applying yourself to understanding it, to responding to it, to following through in obedience to it. Be encouraged. You can know that the face of Almighty God is shining upon you. But there are others in verses 3 through 6. They are not the word tremblers. They are what I'm calling the word rejectors. They are those who have rejected God's word. They not only reject it, they mock it. And God loathes and will repay them. God loathes and will repay the word rejectors. Verses 3 through 6. Because they're hypocrites. All this language here in verse 3 about an ox and slaying a man and a dog's neck and all of that language there, what that's telling us, these are people who are going through religious practices. They think of themselves as religious. They're even, in the original context, these are Jews. These are Israelites who are worshiping God at some point in the temple. They think that they're pleasing God, but God knows their heart, and it's a whole sham. And he says, you think you're worshiping me in a way that's right and pleasing to me, but when you're worshiping me, you might as well be like a Canaanite who's offering a human sacrifice. You might as well be like a Canaanite who's offering pig's blood, which was against, you know, the law, or breaking a dog's neck. That's all very strange to us. These were all very common practices in the ancient days. These are how all the nations around Israel worshipped God. And I'll just say, lest we think that we're above these things today because we're moderns and we don't do those ancient things, do you notice the explosion of witchcraft and occult in our culture right now? And you better believe that these kinds of sacrifices are going to become more commonplace. You say, that's really freaky, Pastor Gabe. Consider it. We were made for God. We'll worship something or someone. So God here loathes and will repay the word rejectors because they're hypocrites. Because notice they do their own thing at the end of verse 3. They've chosen their own ways. How hard is it to displease God? Not hard at all. Just do your own thing. You say, I'm not doing any hypocritical worship. I just don't worship God at all. Well, that doesn't get you off. You're just doing your own thing. And it's amazing. People think they can do their thing, their own thing, their whole life, and then when it comes to die, somehow God is beholden to make sure that they go to heaven and are happy forevermore. And I need to tell you this morning, that's just a myth floating out there, and it's not true, according to God's word. If you're not one who believes in God's word and believes in Jesus Christ, upon your last breath, friend, you're not going to heaven. I don't know how I can say it more plainly. Because you spent your whole life doing your own thing, not believing in God's word and trusting in his Son. He's not beholden. In fact, actually, he's only beholden to render justice, judgment. Sin is very serious. One of the things we're learning here in this chapter, it's a rejection of God. And all we have to do is choose our own way, and their soul delights in abominations. It's not surprising that our culture, as it moves further and further away from any semblance of Christianity, more and more overtly celebrates and cherishes that which in the Bible is an express abomination to God. But you don't have to be a renowned sinner to delight in things that are an abomination to God. Again, you just have to live your own life and not give heed to the Word of God. They also notice here in verses 3 through 6, these word rejectors are not neutral. They not only do evil in God's sight, but they, verse 4, they don't listen to God when he calls, so they reject God. And verse 5, they actually mock those who do follow God. Verse 5, do you see it? Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So God is talking for a moment in verse 5 to those who love him, who believe his word, who are following Christ, as it were. And God knows that others are mocking them for that. That the very few people on earth who believe God's word and trust in it are being scorned, ridiculed, mocked by most of the other people. Look what they're saying. It's total sarcasm here. God says, your brothers who hate you exclude you for my name's sake. They say, so this is what some of the hypocrites, rather the word rejectors, were saying to the word tremblers. Let God be glorified that we may see your joy. See what they're doing there? They're saying to those who believe God is glorious, who believe, as hard as this life is, that one day upon God's word, joy is coming, most of the people around are saying, oh, really? You're a fanatic. You're a nut. Let's let God be glorified. Let's see your joy. This great joy in Jesus you've been talking about, let's see it. Let's see this kingdom, this future, this hope you have after death. Let's see it. And in the unbelieving heart, listen, it may not be vocalized this way, but it's there. If you're here this morning and you have not believed the word of God, it's true, isn't it, that there's a bit of, in your heart, a bit of cynicism towards those who do? You maybe don't say these exact words, but there is unbelief. The unbelieving assent heart eventually says Ichabod, which means, what glory? What glory? There's no glory in this God. There's no glory in this guy named Jesus. God notices all this, and he will repay. They are proud. They are lifted up. They are hypocritical. And God says they will be put to shame, verse 5. And verse 6, the voice of uproar from the city. In the future day, there are going to be, when Jesus comes, and when there's a beleaguered remnant of believing Jews in Jerusalem, God will come and he will separate the word tremblers from the word rejectors. And he will judge those who have oppressed his people. God loves and blesses the word tremblers, but he loathes and will repay the word rejectors. In the second section, verses 7 through 14 this morning, we learn first of all that God comforts the word tremblers. God comforts the word tremblers. In the first section, the emphasis is upon God loving his face shining upon the word tremblers. But in this second section, verses 7 through 14, the emphasis is upon comfort. All of the imagery here is bringing to mind images of comfort. God, like a loving father or a loving mother, comforting his people. He will bring forth, verses 7 through 8, his promises to Jerusalem. This is amazing. He's describing a scene here in verse 7 of a woman giving birth to a child, but normally, and the women here who have given birth to a child know that before a child is born, there's always pain. It's just axiomatic. It's just the way it is for now. But here, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth. In other words, something miraculous has happened here, that a nation has been brought to life instantaneously, apart from the natural process of going through all the pains of the establishment of a country and a nation. Think of the founding of our own nation. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't actually happen peacefully only in 1776. It was quite a process, wasn't it? But here in this future day, what God has said concerning Israel in the future, not modern day secular Israel, but the Israel of the Bible and his people who believe, God is, in the face of the scoffers, saying, do you think I can't do this in a day? Do you think I'm going to have a hard time with that? And to his people who believe in him, he's telling them, I want you to rejoice in anticipation. I'm going to do this so suddenly, so miraculously, that it's like a woman giving birth to a child before she has any labor pains, boom, there's a baby. We think that can't happen. Well, God can do that. It's a beautiful picture. And God assures them in verse 9 that he will do this. These questions are rhetorical. They are, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? Of course not. If God has said he will do something, he will follow through. He's assuring men and women of faith that he will do this, and in particular that he will fulfill his promises towards Jerusalem, that have been Zion, that have been spoken of all throughout the book of Isaiah. He will do this. So much so that in verse 10, he says, go ahead and be joyful now. Start rejoicing now in anticipation of what God is going to do. Be joyful in Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Why would I love Jerusalem? I'm a Gentile believer in Jesus Christ. I live in Concord, New Hampshire. I've actually never been to Jerusalem. Why would I love Jerusalem? Because it's going to be the capital city of my Lord and my Savior and my King. It's going to be the capital city when my Lord and my King sets his feet down on this earth in the future and reigns on this earth. That's where his place of worship will be. That's where his center of rule will be. Jerusalem, you see, represents, the city represents the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Jerusalem. And all those who love God and love Jesus Christ ought to love the glories of the coming Jerusalem. And it will be, as its name one day, City of Peace, Jerusalem. Be glad in her, exceedingly glad, verse 11, all you who mourn over her. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 and slaughtered the populace. Hundreds of years later, in AD 70, after the temple was rebuilt and the city was rebuilt, the Romans destroyed the city and slaughtered the people. And again, coming in the future day, there's going to be a rebuilding of the temple in the days of the tribulation. And at the close of the tribulation, again, the armies of the world will surround Jerusalem, destroy the city, slaughter the people, so that there will only be a tiny remnant that will come. But that is when the Lord Jesus will show up. So we learn in Isaiah chapter 63, who is this who comes from Edom with garments red because he's entering into the battle? He will come and he will establish Jerusalem with great joy. This imagery here of nursing has more significance. It's hard for us, and we understand we are so blessed as a church to have recently these little ones being born, and we all can't wait for them to come, and we see their mothers and caring for them and nursing them, and it's a beautiful picture of love and care and of provision. But you say, I think for a modern audience, we're even maybe a little bit uncomfortable with this. That's a little odd. For those who originally heard these words, listen. They knew what it was to live in a city when an invading army came and surrounded the city, and all supplies of food were cut off. There's no airplanes, there's no helicopters, no Amazon delivery. They knew what it was, what happened. They knew what happened when you were under siege and food's cut off. You start rationing, and you hope that the army will leave before things get really bad. But things get really bad. Every animal that can be eaten has been eaten. Every possible leaf that can be eaten. Every possible thing that can be eaten has been eaten. And the mothers of little infants are starving. And when mother is starving, her breasts are no longer able to feed the child. And mothers watched as their infants shriveled up and died. No bottles, no formula. That happened a lot in ancient times. So that when God promises that the day is coming when he will establish Jerusalem and the millennial kingdom and the new Jerusalem and the eternal state as a city that will be like a mother who is well-fed herself and is able to nourish her child. It is a beautiful, holy, tender image of God providing wonderfully, amply, abundantly for his people. And in one of the most amazing images in the Bible, God is never called directly a mother in the Bible. He is God the Father. He's not a female deity. And he's not a man either, we need to remember. But in the Bible, always he is Father. Nonetheless, we all understand that there's fathers and there's mothers. And typically, mother is a little bit more tender. And verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts. Listen what God, this same God in verse 1 who says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. This same glorious God says, as a mother comforts his child, so I will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Now listen, don't get weird about the city. It's going to be a city. It's going to be lush. It's going to be architecturally amazing. You're going to have a resurrected body if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're going to walk through open gates. You're going to see birds flying. You're going to see waterfalls, lush, beautiful trees, grass. You're going to walk on beautiful streets. It's not going to be tacky. It's going to be life. Life. And we will be comforted. And God says, you will see this. Your heart will be glad. Your bones will flourish like new grass. And younger people say, what does that mean? Older people say, I know exactly what that means. My bones could use a little flourishing, thank you. And I don't want them to hurt me anymore. They will flourish like new grass. The picture here is one of abundant, overflowing life. Is it any wonder then that Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly? He's talking about, yes, firstly, an internal spiritual reality. But Jesus was talking about an internal spiritual reality that he would make one day a full-orbed, fleshly, embodied reality. And that is spiritual, according to the Word of God. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, and we will be in awe, and we will worship. But, at the end of verse 14, he will be indignant towards his enemies. God comforts the word tremblers in this second section, but, oh, in this second section, we learn that he will pour out his fiery wrath upon the word rejectors. He comforts the word tremblers. He pours out his fiery wrath towards his enemies. You see this, the imagery of fire? Verse 15, behold, the Lord will come in fire, chariots of fire like a whirlwind, anger of fury, rebuke with flames of fire, execute judgment by fire. The image here is of the burning indignation of God towards men and women who in their pride and self-sufficiency and hubris and arrogance have rejected his word, have rejected his son, his salvation. And God will judge them, we learn, and it will be frightening. We joke sometimes about preaching hellfire and brimstone, and I want you to notice that it's God who preaches hellstone and fire and brimstone. He is the God of all comfort, and he is a God of blazing fire, not to be trifled with. And again, he highlights why. Why? Because they are hypocritical, self-righteous people. Verse 17, they sanctify and purify themselves. I'm good. I don't need Jesus. I'm really not that bad. I mean, I'm not a Hitler or a Mussolini. I'm not like one of those guys. I'm not that bad. I'm not the worst of them. I mean, surely God will accept me when I die. No, friend, he won't, because you had the audacity to presume that you in and of yourself, apart from his provision in Jesus Christ, are holy. And friend, you and I and everyone else are not. You are not. And God is thrice holy, 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 holy. And those who dwell with him forever can only be holy. But there is no one who can justify, make themselves righteous. There is no one who can sanctify or purify themselves. And that's why God has offered Jesus Christ. And I'm not here taking the New Testament and like loading it back into the Old Testament, because at the heart of the book of Isaiah is chapter 53, where we learn of one who bore our iniquities, who is pierced for our transgressions. Jesus Christ is God's sacrifice for sinners. And the only way we can be sanctified, that is to be made holy, the only way we can be purified this day is by confessing our sin and our sinfulness to God, and by grace and through faith, trusting in Jesus to be our Savior and to sanctify us and to purify us. But those who do not take up God's sanctification and purification, who are, I'm all right, I'm all set. Verse 17, look at the end of it. That's very sobering. They will come to an end altogether. There won't be a second chance. No, there will not be a second chance. It's over. In the third and final section, we learn that God will gather the redeemed from all nations to see his glory and worship him. I know it's a long sentence, but I can't cut it down. The second half of verse 18 through 24. This whole section is God saying in the future to those who tremble at his word, he's going to gather not only from Jerusalem among the Jews, he's going to gather from all nations and gather the Jews that have been scattered. He's going to gather men and women from all these nations, and they will come, and verse 18, and see my glory. When Jesus comes on this earth, establishes his kingdom at the millennium, there will be right prior to the inauguration of the millennium, and it's very interesting at the close of Daniel, we don't have time to look there this morning, but you notice that there's a series of days here. There's a section that says, I believe it's... I'm not going to remember the days, but there's 45-day difference between the end of one period and the beginning of another period. Very fascinating. Why would God go into all that detail? And I don't know this for sure, but when Jesus comes, enters into battle, defeats the enemies that are surrounding Jerusalem, he will be on the scene, but there will be a period of 45 days in which he will be separating the sheep from the goats. And it may be during this time that he is sending out to the peoples of the nations messengers who proclaim the glory of God. Verse 19, they will go to distant coastlands and tell those who have not seen my fame or seen my glory and declare my glory. And what is the sign among them? Verse 19. Likely, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the sign. As he comes, and messengers will go out and they will tell people, and those who believe will come and they will join God's people in worshiping God in Jerusalem. Verse 20, and also as they come, the Gentiles will bring all your brethren. Now, this gets a little confusing, by the way, if you believe that the church is Israel, then, and there are no nation distinctions in the future, I don't know how you read this, Because here you have various nations that are coming to worship, Gentiles, but you also have Jews who have brethren, and the Gentile believers are bringing the Jewish brethren to worship. So it gets a little confusing, because if we're Israel, which of you are the nations and which part of you are the Jews? And which one of you are going to bring the Jews? You see what I'm getting at? There is here a clear teaching that in the future kingdom of Christ, there will still be distinct people groups, nations. And among those nations will be Tarshish, that's Spain. That's what Tarshish is, Spain. We don't know some of the others of these. Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal. Some of these are in Africa. These are distinct. Some of them are known nations. Nations in the kingdom will come. There will be these different nations. And one of those nations will be Israel in the future day. And God will fulfill all his promises to Israel. A beautiful scene. They'll come and they'll see God's glory in Jerusalem. This is all about God's coming to the capital city and establishing his reign on earth. How do I know that? Verse 20. They will come and they will bring the brethren. These are Jews who have been scattered. They will bring them. And the scene here is one of travel. And they're bringing them on every possible kind of transportation they can. Litters and mules and carts and chariots. And they bring them to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. It's a beautiful scene. And they'll come and they will worship the Lord. And from among these brethren that remain, God will choose from some of them for priests and Levites. And again, we think, oh, what's the big deal? For Israelites who knew the law, this was a huge deal. From among them, there were some who were selected to serve God in the temple. And it's a reminder to us this morning, the privilege we have as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called priests of the living God. It's a major thing to be able to worship God. And God assures them, verse 22, that this shall happen. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Huh, I wonder where that comes from. Didn't God promise to this guy named Abram of Ur that he would bless his offspring, multiply them, and they would become a great nation? Yeah, he did. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And this is the time when that blessing, that covenant to Abram, that covenant to David, the covenant to Israel and to Judah, will come to its full flower and full fruition. They will worship the Lord. And in the millennial kingdom, you see, in the Israel, there will be some semblance of a renewal of that old way. Not to any way of the displacement of the glory of Christ, for Jesus himself will be there. They'll be worshiping Jesus. But they will worship God from Sabbath to Sabbath, new moon to new moon. All mankind, the whole earth at various times during the millennium, will come and bow down before God. God will gather redeemed from all nations to see his glory and worship him with joy. But in verse 24, God will cast the word rejectors into everlasting hell, where the worm will not die, fire will not be quenched, horns to all mankind. How do we know this is hell? Because the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48 said this: if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah 66:24, where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched. And he quotes from Isaiah 66, verse 24, not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus. And he's not there teaching that you actually cut off your hand or actually pluck out your eyeball. He's teaching with all the earnestness that he can possibly muster to men and women. Whatever you do, don't go to hell. And if you do go to hell, why? Because you chose to. Because God spoke. In this creation, it is more than clear. There's a God. In your conscience, it's more than clear. There's a God. And if you are among the few on the planet who have actually heard the Bible and the gospel, you've heard there's a God. And not only have you heard there's a God, you've heard there's a Savior, so you don't have to go to hell. Friend, if you're here this morning, do not go to the place. And I want you to notice that it's forever. Their fire will not be quenched. Jesus elsewhere in Matthew 25, 46 said, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's very popular today, even among increasingly evangelicals, to suggest that hell is not eternal. Listen to this, if hell isn't eternal, neither is everlasting life, because Jesus says everlasting punishment, everlasting life. They go hand in hand. It's a very sobering word to end on, isn't it? But remember, these words were given primarily for those who tremble at God's word. So, friends, if you're here this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, you've heard the word of God. You hear it, you believe it. You tremble in faith at the joy of what's coming. Be comforted. Be comforted. In fact, more than be comforted, be exceedingly glad and joyful. Let your mind's eye, in the days that we are in, increasingly wander to those future days that God has declared in His Word. And let our hands and knees be strengthened as we walk by faith, knowing that one day we will walk by sight. We will see His glory and worship Him together. Let's pray. Oh God, may we be found among the word tremblers. And I pray if there's any here this morning who has still persisted in thinking they are righteous on their own terms, I pray that hearing this word from the Bible today, that they might consider these things and as best they know, confess their sin and call out to You to be saved. And if that's you here this morning, I don't know who you are. I don't presume to know, but likely you know this morning, and certainly God knows. And I would urge you earnestly to respond to the Word of God and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and for the gift of everlasting life. We thank You, O God, for such a gift, and now we rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.